Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the text tonight is Ephesians 5, 1 through 14, entitled Sexual Purity. Ephesians chapter 5 begins with this clear and overarching command to people who desire to follow Christ. Walk in love. And love, as you will know by now, is a verb. Not a noun, a verb. Love is something you do, not something you catch, fall into, or that happens to you. That is very clearly made in God's word. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his only begotten Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God did something, and he did something for us. And in so doing, he defined love for us. We could say that love is the divine transitive verb. It is for first and foremost God's action. He gave. This needs to be very clear at the outset if we are to understand Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 14, which addresses this most earnest and significant aspect of our humanness, our sexuality. This is true also because one of the most obvious features of our modern world is its incessant preoccupation with sex, and its sorry identification of sex as love. Sometimes the impression is given that love is sex. Compulsive, joyless eroticism is truly an accurate description of our time. But that is not all. Much of the supposedly clean material seen on TV today is highly suggestive and impure. Our whole entertainment picture today seems to be bathed in an atmosphere of sniggering sexuality at best and gross immorality at worst. And this situation just gives evidence of our emancipation from the stringent public morality of past decades. But the abandonment of that old morality is proving to be exhausting and disenchanting. The road of supposed freedom is leading to the bondage of failure and frustration. Unrestrained and unlawful sexual expression is its own worst enemy. You see, because of its insatiable character. Nothing is ever enough. Sexual immorality, by definition, cannot ever settle down anywhere. It must always reach new depths of depravity and degradation. In just the last half century, our American society has traveled the sorry road downwards from pornography to rampant premarital sex and unrestrained adultery. From thence, we've come to regularize homosexuality. And then we weren't finished. We then sank down to transgenderism in just the last few, should I say, months or years. The word marriage has been stripped of its long-standing definition as the union of one man and one woman. And some civil authorities cannot even today define the word woman. Many of our public kindergartners and early school children are being exposed to and even encouraged by ungodly and sexual teaching and example. It's horrendous. Truly horrendous. But this is what happens when people refuse to walk in the light of the Bible. Mankind's sexuality is not a freak accident, nor a blight on human nature to be acknowledged with embarrassment. Not at all. In his infinite wisdom, God created people as sexual beings so that the human race could grow and exhibit an astonishing variety and fascinating complexity. Our sexual characteristics also make possible the deepest expressions of affection between husbands and wives in marriage. The Bible views our sexuality as a delicate aspect of our nature, created by God, so that we can experience human companionship fully. It's in the Bible. And in the opening chapters of that book, we find a very clear statement concerning the importance and dignity of sex within human life. Immediately after the sublime statement, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him," we read these words, "Male and female, he created them." Then you come only to the second chapter of Genesis and find the record of the presentation of the first woman to her husband. As Adam received his wife, he spoke words which remain the biblical vision of the noble union that God had made possible. Adam sang. The words are actually poetic in Hebraic form. He sang, "This one, her, is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman." There's the definition. "For she was taken out of man." Thus, sex is a holy treasure, a pure fountain of life. By it, God is willing to share his power of creation with us. But the fall of mankind into sin, recorded in Genesis chapter 3, had a particularly devastating effect upon the relationships that existed between a man and a woman. And it is not hard to understand why. The sexual differences that God had created in order to bring great blessing could only be employed to realize this blessing in a situation in which the law of God was known and obeyed. And whenever the will of God is ignored, every human relationship that is rooted in the sexual nature of man is in danger. Thus, immediately after the fall, the purity of sex that had existed between the husband and his wife was subjected to corrosive influences. Marriage suddenly became a very vulnerable institution, not only between Adam and Eve, but it was not long before people began to exploit God's great gift for their own selfish, undisciplined gratification. Even before we progress beyond, yes, the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, we read And Lamech took two wives. Two. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. You can rest assured that as a result, Lamech's home was a really messed up dwelling. Yes, the corruption of the best proved the worst. But God did not leave the purity of human sex without a defender. One of his 10 commandments is concerned with maintaining its purity. You shall not commit adultery. Then we skip from Genesis 4 all the way to the New Testament. And we find there the condemnation of every form of sexual impurity re-emphasized. And in our text this evening, the Bible condemns all who despise the high purpose for which God introduced sex into creation. Yes, the Bible says that those who persist in sins of impurity and sexual license need not expect to receive the eternal blessing of God. We see that in verses 3 through 5. And in fact, verse 5 begins with these ominous words. For you may be sure of this. That is, if you know anything at all, know this first. Know what? This, that anyone who is characterized by the duo of sins spelled out in verse 3, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Now that is of the highest importance, isn't it? And note that this is not talking with that word covetousness about a person who has broken the 10th commandment, or even a person who has broken the 7th commandment. If that were so, then nobody could be saved. What it's talking about is a person who continues unrepentantly in these sins. Not someone who is guilty of them, but someone who harbors, cherishes them without remorse. The Bible then lays down an absolute code that governs the sexual aspects of human society. There is one legitimate area of human life in which sex may be expressed. We are sexual beings so that we can live together in fellowship within the holy bonds of marriage. Thus, husbands and wives have an absolute obligation to be faithful to each other. And if they are not, they violate their marriage, their own nature, and the law of God. It is robbing God, seeking to steal the joy without his blessing. Thus, the person who engages in sexual relationships outside of marriage and continues unrepentantly therein disqualifies himself or herself as a friend of God. But the Bible does not demand purity only in outward conduct. It also demands an inner purity of heart. Jesus Christ has stated this very clearly in his Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is why Paul in our text talks about covetousness and a person who is covetous. He's not talking about greed for money. He's talking about sexual covetousness, about coveting someone to whom you are not married. And even before you do anything about that, just wanting what is not yours to enjoy, and the apostle goes even farther, is called idolatry. The worship of sex then becomes a god and is venerated as such. Now, when we talk about things like this, it is entirely out of place for any of us to look down our noses at other people. The forces of our present age are so strong and overpowering that none of us escapes the contamination of the modern unbiblical emphasis on sex. We have, all of us, been stained with the all-pervasive immorality of our day and of our world, haven't we? Our text begins with the word but. You see, an important contrast is being drawn between these vices, sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness, on the one hand, and the walk in love described in verse 2 that was trodden by Jesus when he gave us his very life. Sexual immorality of every kind is loveless, dear people. It is loveless. Oh, I know it is portrayed as the very zenith of love, but it is not. It does not give. It takes. And as such, it stands at the opposite pole to where the Christian is to be following the Savior. Such, therefore, it is not proper for us. We should note also that Paul speaks of all impurity. Literally, every kind of uncleanness. That means thoughts, words, and actions that are out of accord with God's creation ordinance of marriage between one man and one woman. Everything that rips the joy of sex from its home, sends it out into the wild and cold, and renders it orphan. Everything. Foolish talk, literally moronic words, that clutter your dialogue with others, crude joking about sex, witty repartee, commonly known as dirty jokes. All that simply has to go, folks. It doesn't belong in the life, the work, and on the tongue of the disciple of Jesus. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of you must turn to God and ask Him for the priceless gift of purity so that every kind of uncleanness are not even named among you, as is proper among saints. Now, the mere vocalizing of the names of false gods was forbidden to Jews under Old Testament law. Here, Paul is not forbidding any speaking about sex under some foolish prudery, supposing that if you don't talk about it, it won't be there. What the apostle enjoins is that all such horrendous and gross sins be put off as you walk in love, imitating God as His beloved children. They must not be named among you. He means it won't be necessary to name them because you won't be doing them. Unless anyone think that sexual sins are relatively minor, and even as secular media would have us believe, so long as there is mutual consent, harmless. Paul tells us in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That phrase, the sons of disobedience, is a Jewish figure of speech that means here people who are characterized by disobedience. People who are habitually sexually impure, they will suffer the wrath of God. They will perish in hell. Consequently, the command of verse 7 is very apt, isn't it? Therefore, do not associate with them. to join the sexually perverse bandwagon of 21st century USA is to link up with doomed people. But you are not so doomed, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For to you comes also the encouraging promise. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You would be with them were it not for the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ that has come upon you. And consequently, you are light. So walk as children of light. That is, people who are characterized by light and not by darkness. People of God, you are characterized as light. You live in it. You are it. You share in God's Shekinah glory, reflected in you because you are united to your head, even your Savior Jesus. Before you were darkness, it was in you, not just around you. Did not Jesus say, you are now light in this dark world? He did say that. Now, instead of taking part in the unfruitful works of darkness, believers are called upon, you ready for this? To expose them. What does that mean? I think not so much by words, telling on them, shaking our fingers at them, or worse, clucking righteously. Look at the naughty things they do. That's not what he means when he says expose them. Believers expose them in a verbally silent but far more effective process of shining the light of the gospel lived out by them in their own changed behavior that shows up the barrenness of the deeds of darkness for what they are. That kind of expose, if I may coin a new word. Now, what God demands of you, he will also give you, if you realize your own helplessness. You must turn to God and ask him to purge your heart of impure thoughts. That cleansing must start in your heart. When people recognize that they cannot cleanse themselves, but Jesus can, God has already entered those hearts by his Holy Spirit and has begun already to make them clean. Now, I'm afraid this cleansing is not completed in this life. We will not grow to perfection, no matter what denomination thinks that we will. But it is begun, and the beginning is strong and real. God works in the hearts of his people so that their thoughts turn more and more to the Word of God and to its blessed message of salvation. And then with all of this, the outward life is cleansed also. The gift of purity, which God graciously provides, affects all of life. God gives the gift of self-control to the unchaste. He throws his mantle of protection around the marriage of husband and wife who seek their salvation and their purity from God alone. But I must say this. Perhaps there is one who thinks that God's gift of purity is not for him or her because they feel that they have fallen too far to ever hope for purification again. If there is a person like that, that person is wrong. There is an unpardonable sin, and it is not the sin of sexual impurity. Jesus came to save all kinds of sinners, so-called respectable sinners, and adulterers, both the proud and the prostitute, even one caught up in same-sex perversity. Why, in the Gospels, we learn that among those who believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and who were saved by him, there were those who had been similarly soiled and had soiled themselves in the sexual traffic even of that day. Likewise, to those in Corinth, for instance, who had lived as homosexuals, Paul said, such were some of you. To anyone who is burdened with a load of sinfulness that he or she thinks can never be removed, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. If you are convicted by God's word, you need not despair that you cannot be cleansed by Jesus' power. Anyone who thinks this is mistaken. However, woe to those who refuse God's gift of purity and who continue in their sin and rebellion against God. They will bring the judgment of God upon their lives now and upon their eternal future if they do not repent. But those who do repent and confess that their only hope lies in the power of Jesus Christ will hear his words of pardon. Congregation, God has warned you. Oh, heed his command. Escape through Jesus the stain of sexual sins and perversion. Walk by his Spirit in the right path, always holding before your mind's eye the beautiful principles of God's word. This way you can live as clean men and women, boys and girls, in a dirty world.